I mentioned to you last week that, or I think I may have reiterated last week, something that I said when we began our study in Hebrews. I felt led to do this, but I wasn't happy about it. And the reason is because Hebrews is really hard. And there are times when it's very time consuming and requires diligent effort. And then even after you've done all of that, you're still not absolutely certain where you are in relationship to some of the things that come out of these teachings. And it's because much of Hebrews is so unfamiliar to a Gentile mind, and it is unfamiliar to a modern culture. And so trying to connect all of those things presents a significant challenge. Some have stated that the passage that we look to today is certainly the most difficult passage to understand and interpret in the book of Hebrews. I would wholeheartedly concur with that. Along with that, some have said it is also the most difficult passage to interpret and apply in all of Scripture. I don't know that I can say that conclusively, but I can tell you that if I were not preaching through this book, and if I had not been, by my own commitment, obligated to preach all of the counsel of God regarding the book of Hebrews, I most certainly would have skipped this one, because it's hard. Now, here's why it's hard. It's hard because there is limited understanding many times among those who are trying to work through it. That includes me. And so even with my education and with my past and my experience and trying to be sensitive to the leadership of the Holy Spirit, we are always going to be limited. And it brings us face to face with one of the realities of interpreting the Bible. And this is a principle that you can mark down and you can always look back to. We must always interpret the more difficult passages of Scripture in light of those that are not as difficult. And we must interpret those where we have very limited understanding in light of those where we have clearer understanding. So what that means is, when you read a verse of Scripture and it seems to be in contradiction with something you have always believed or you see taught elsewhere in Scripture, is it because God has failed? The answer is always no. When we say that the Bible contradicts itself, then we have in that moment made ourselves the authority. And we have set ourselves up as the final authority. God does not answer to you. You are not the final authority. He doesn't have to deliver His word in a way that makes sense to us always. And yet we have to be willing to recognize that even though our understanding may be limited, God is still sovereign, His word is still perfect, and there is no contradiction. Now, this is going to be difficult, because we want everything to work out, and we want everything to be easy to understand, and we want everything, and we say things like, well, it doesn't really matter as long as we get along. It does matter. In fact, it matters more than the fact that we get along. Well, it doesn't matter as long as we do good things in the world. Yeah, it matters. In fact, it matters more than the good things we do in the world. Well, it doesn't really matter as long as the church is growing. Absolutely wrong. It matters way more than whether or not the church is growing. Because if the church is growing, but our message is flawed, then we are building on a flawed and uncertain foundation. If we're doing good things in the world, but we're doing it because we want the world to see us, then it all ends with us. and it has no eternal significance. If we are getting along with one another, it may simply be because we have found a level of understanding that is so shallow that everybody can agree with it, and there's no depth, and there's no growth, and there's no glory. So it matters. It matters a lot. So what do we believe, and why do we believe it, and how does it work together? When I come up against verses and passages that I don't understand, is it because God has failed to communicate with clarity, or is it because my understanding is limited? It will always be the latter. Always the latter. If it isn't the latter, then you have just become the authority over the Word of God, and that is not the way it's supposed to be. The creation doesn't get to tell the Creator how to do things. So what do we understand, and how do we interpret all that we see? In Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 8, I've entitled this, The Motivation for Maturity. Last week we talked about moving toward maturity. This is the motivation. So let me give you that background once again. In chapter 6, it says in verse 1, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ, go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God, of instruction about washings and the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. This we will do if God permits. For it is impossible, verse 4, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. This passage of Scripture has been interpreted in five basic ways. Three of them are fairly prominent, but there are five, actually, that we see on a regular basis. It is interpreted to mean, from on the very face of it and from a very literal interpretation, which I typically do and will do in this case as well, that you have been saved and now you have fallen away and you've lost that salvation. That is one way to interpret this. This is a proof text that is used over and over again in order to support the possibility that you would lose your salvation. Here's the problem with that. You have one verse that supports that and maybe one other. But you have a multitude of verses that say things like, those that you have given me, I have taken care of, and I hold in my hand, and no one can snatch them from my hand. You have verses like Romans 8, where it says that nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You have Paul, who writes to the Philippians and says that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion to the day of Christ Jesus. You have Paul saying things like, I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Now that's just a very quick glance at some that I've committed to memory over the years that sustain me. There are probably three times as many as what I've shared with you that are just as obvious. And yet there are only one or two that would seem to suggest otherwise. The other problem with this particular interpretation of the possibility of you losing your salvation means that salvation may depend on Christ when you receive it, but it depends on you to maintain it. I don't know about you, but I do not feel any more holy or capable of maintaining my own salvation in pure and perfect thought and deed today than I would have the day before I committed my life to Jesus. While I certainly would say I've grown in my faith, I've matured in my understanding, I have reached a new level of ability to deal with the temptations that come, I would never suggest for a moment that I have even come close to a sinless estate. And even if I had or could, it would never take care of everything leading up to this moment. So I not only need Jesus to save me, I need Jesus to keep me saved. And so there are serious problems with interpreting this passage from the perspective that you could lose your salvation. Some have chosen to interpret it as a hypothetical situation. In fact, if you were reading from the New International Version of the Bible, you will read there that it says in verse 6, if they then fall away. The word if it's in your translation, does not appear in the Greek text at all. It is an interpretive measure. All English translations include some interpretation. It's necessary because there's no way to go word for word from Greek to English. The languages are not that compatible, and so you can't do that. It requires some interpretation. The New International Version interprets this passage in light of the fact that you cannot lose your salvation. Therefore, if this were even possible, this would be the reality of how it would work out. They see it as a hypothetical situation. Others believe that as well. There are renowned and notable theologians who hold to that view. And yet, we don't find anything here that would suggest a hypothetical situation, but quite the contrary, everything that we find in the exchange that takes place in the book of Hebrews is a direct communication and interaction between an author who's writing to a church and telling them how to deal with a false teaching that has risen up and with a movement that is leading them astray. I don't see anything hypothetical about this. Some have suggested that it deals with real people who were Christians, and yet they were mixed with people who claimed to be Christians. So that what we see here is in fact a test of genuineness. Now here's what that means. It means that when you say it is impossible for those who've fallen away to restore them again to repentance, what you're saying is that those who have tasted of the goodness of God, those who have seen these things, have experienced these things, that what they have done is simply been in the presence of this, and I'll talk more about it in a moment, but they haven't made a full commitment to it. They give the appearance of being a Christian, but there is no substance of regeneration. Therefore, they do not last, it does not endure, and eventually they fall away. And because of this, they turn against the truth. That's a very plausible explanation for this. And I think regardless of where you land in your understanding of this passage, you'll have to include this as part of that understanding. Some see it as a statement that has to do with the loss of temporal rewards. So that we're not talking about losing salvation. We're writing to the church. We're talking to Christians. And so what we're really talking about are people that live their Christian lives in a way that is contrary to the teaching of God's Word. Therefore, what they contribute in this life and what they contribute for the glory of eternity is going to be destroyed in the final evaluation. I'll give you an example of that. Paul speaks of us building a house but using poor materials, using hay, wood, and straw, so that when the fire of the final judgment comes, what happens to all that you've built? It's burned away, and there's nothing left of it. And so it's a loss of reward, but not a loss of salvation. That also is a possibility. And I think, again, probably at least includes some understanding. And then there's one other thing. Some see this as nothing more than a very strong statement that motivates us to grow. If you go back to the passage I read to you just prior to this, where it's talking about them becoming dull of hearing, it talks about them not growing and maturing in their faith. It talks about them getting diverted into other things that are not significant and do not matter. And they get caught up in all of this stuff and they lose their focus on the gospel and the glory of God. As a result of that, when they get all tangled up in all of this other stuff, they do not grow. And there is a cessation of spiritual development and growth. There is an end to the sanctifying work of the Spirit that should be applied within the church. And so as a result of that, it just stops. This is a statement that isn't intended to do anything other than to motivate us to understand the necessity of continual and perpetual spiritual growth and development. That's why we believe that this section of Scripture has less to do with one's salvation and has more to do with sanctification. It has less to do with your coming into a relationship with Christ initially. It has more to do with what happens after that as you grow in that relationship. I think that is also a part of the equation. So how do we understand this? Well, let's look at it. First of all, the case of those who've once been enlightened. In verses 4 and 5, it says to us, "For it is impossible," then we have the pause, "in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who tasted the heavenly gift, shared in the Holy Spirit, tasted the goodness of the word and of the powers of the age to come." The word enlightened is a word that speaks of a general umbrella term that describes all of the other terms that are going to follow. And so those who've been enlightened, they've had their understanding increased. Well, how does that happen? It happens as you taste of the heavenly gift, as you share in the work of the Spirit, as you taste the goodness of the Word of God, as you see the powers of God being worked out in the world around you. That's how you are enlightened. There is a really strong statement here that probably has something to do that harkens back to an Old Testament image. It may, in fact, be using an analogy that is drawn from the children of Israel. Do you remember the Israelites as they were led out of Egypt by Moses? They were led into the wilderness. There God spoke to them, God directed them, and God provided them. They were enlightened by the pillar of fire that guided them in the day. They were enlightened as they came into the presence of God and as Moses spoke directly so that the Shekinah glory shone on his face. They tasted the goodness of God with the manna and quail that they ate every day and the water that sprang from the rock on the command of Moses. They experienced the work of the Holy Spirit guiding them and teaching them and growing their understanding as God gave them the law. They saw His Word as it was delivered to them and then finalized and lived out in the Levitical code through their worship experience. And they saw powers beyond description, beginning with the plagues in Egypt and the opening of the Red Sea that they walked across on dry ground. And yet when they stood on the banks of the Jordan River and God said, "This is it. This is the land I promised you. This is all that you have prepared you for. Go in and take it and inhabit it and enjoy it." They said, "No, we won't go." And then they wandered 40 years so that all of that generation of people who said no died in the wilderness. And when the last of that generation was dead and gone, then Joshua and Caleb brought them back to the Jordan and said, "Now we go." And they said, "Yes." Now here's the question. All of that wandering around in the wilderness, when they died, did they go to hell? Did they go to heaven? I asked a friend this question. In fact, I've asked several people this question this week in preparation for this message just to get a response. And one friend said, "I've never thought about it." Well, what about Moses? Moses didn't get to go. Moses stood on the other side. He didn't go into the promised land. God buried him. But you know he's in heaven because he appeared in the transfiguration with Jesus. I don't know that every person who died in the wilderness during the 40 years of wandering went to heaven. I do know that their dying in the wilderness did not mean that they necessarily wouldn't go to heaven. The issue wasn't whether or not they died in the wilderness and did what God called them to do. The issue was whether or not after they had been enlightened, they understood and were willing to go. I want you and I to agree that when we have experienced the enlightening work of the Spirit in our lives, where we have seen the hand of God declared before us, where we have understood all that He has brought us to, that that in and of itself is not enough. The only way that you and I come to genuine salvation in Jesus Christ is that there is a time, a place, a moment in life where Jesus calls you out of that darkness into His glorious light. And it's not all of the evidence of what you see, and it can even be in spite of everything that you see, and you will still be saved. It is Jesus and only Jesus that ensures our salvation. And what was true of those in the old days is true of us. The only difference is they looked forward to the one who would come and trusted by faith. They were not saved because of the works of God that they had seen or witnessed or understood. They were saved because of the call of God that took them out of their darkness and into His light. They were enlightened. Tasted the heavenly gift. It could refer to, as I said before, the tasting of the things that God had provided. It simply shows that we are in the presence of the environment of grace. Whether you have experienced grace or not doesn't mean that you can't taste its glory by being in the presence. Shared in the Holy Spirit doesn't necessarily have anything to do with the indwelling of the Spirit within, but means that we are present when the Spirit's power is manifested through worship or through some other means, that it is obvious that God is at work. When we taste the goodness of the Word of God, just because we hear the Word of God, it's proclaimed and preached or taught, and it makes sense to our hearts and to our minds, doesn't mean that we have become obedient to its truth or that we've been transformed by it or applied it in our lives. When we taste the powers of the age to come, that's nothing more than imagining of what is to come and what we know is going to be realized, so that even the eye has not seen, the ear has not heard, neither has the mind of man conceived of all that is prepared and stored up for us in Christ Jesus. It doesn't mean that just because you've done all of these things and experienced all of these things that you're saved. It means that you've been in the presence of those who have been, and you have been given the glory of understanding. But what happens if you do all of that? You see all of that, you experience all of that, and then you turn against all of that. That's the real question. He sets for us the case of those who have once been enlightened, and he helps us to understand exactly what that means. But then in verse 6, when he started in verse 4, he said, "It is impossible." Verse 6, he picks it up again. "It is impossible for those who have then fallen away to restore them again to repentance." For those who have fallen away. Verse 6 uses a word that we translate in English as apostasy. It may appear in some of your translations depending on which one you're reading. Interestingly enough, the word apostasy has a very strong and very critical definition associated with it. However, it is only used twice in the Bible, and so it's not something that we can draw a strong understanding from linguistically. Here's what we do know. We do know that an apostate is one who has believed something that has to do with a religious conviction and now has rejected that belief. It doesn't mean that they've become indifferent to it. It doesn't mean that they've become laxed in it. It doesn't mean that they've just become lazy about it. It means that they have actively rejected it. I'll give you an example. Peter walked with Jesus and saw the works of Jesus, experienced the presence of Christ and the ministry of Christ, and then stood outside the court where Jesus was on trial and denied Him 3 times. Did Peter lose his salvation in that experience? No. Can we identify with what Peter did in his lameness? Absolutely. The same time, though, that this is all taking place within hours of this experience, Judas has also walked with Jesus, has seen the works of Jesus, has been a part of the ministry of Jesus, has been counted among the 12 that were the disciples of Jesus. And then he sells out the Savior, and then he turns away, so that Jesus would say of him that none have been lost except this one. For he was never a part of him. He gave all of the outward signs, but he wasn't. What's the difference between Peter's denial and Judas's betrayal? The difference is, on the one hand, Peter was fearful of his own life and caved in to the temptation of the pressure around him, not unlike what we do almost every single day. And thus denied that he was associated with Jesus. So also, when we yield to the temptation of our flesh, deny the power of Jesus and our association with him by testimony and by deed. Judas, on the other hand, not only turned away from Jesus, but he sold out Jesus. He rejected out of hand everything having to do with Christ, so that he became hostile to the truth. Big difference. Big difference. That's what he's talking about here. Those who have fallen away. Is it a reference to those who have become hostile to the gospel and refused to believe and have rejected all of these things? Or is it a reference to someone who has simply had a momentary lapse that we would describe as a backslider? The backslider can be restored, because the backslider is still in the relationship. The one who rejects cannot be restored, because he has turned away from Christ and rejected everything having to do with Christ, so that by that act of rejection, his heart becomes hard, and each encounter with the truth only serves to harden it further. Think of Pharaoh. Pharaoh had every reason to let him go. He could have saved himself a lot of grief, and I mean that in a very literal way. But each encounter with the truth delivered by Moses did what? It further hardened him against it. That is what happens in the life of those who reject Christ and do so with such adamant position. He says it is impossible to restore them again to repentance. Some would say that this means that it is impossible for us to restore them to repentance, but it doesn't mean that it's impossible for God to restore them to repentance. It was always impossible for us to restore anyone to repentance. We've never had that ability. That doesn't rest in the power of humanity. That rests only in the divine. So that only God can restore someone to repentance. It is impossible that they would be restored to repentance. Look at the gravity of this decision. It says, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. What he is saying is that this person who has rejected Jesus in this way is not only lost, but is now numbered among those who cried out for the blood of Christ. Crucify him. Those who drove the nails in his hands and mocked him. And those who believed that they were rid of the rabble-rouser that was, at that time, Jesus the Messiah. That's why they are described in this fashion. That's why a person who has this kind of contempt has reached such a grave position. He says they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm, while holding him up to contempt. Contempt for the grace of God in Christ that otherwise would bring salvation becomes something that's contemptible. This is the kind of attitude that people adopt in order to try to distance themselves from the conviction of the Holy Spirit that they feel. But what the Bible is teaching us here is that perpetually doing this over a period of time can result in us being removed to the degree that we become hardened to the truth, and each encounter with the truth, rather than softening the soul, only increases its hardness. He doesn't say that for us to understand that we are put in a position to judge others. He says that to call us out of our lethargy and to remind us as believers, as a church, of the importance of growing a genuine faith. Now let me pause here for a second and go off to the side for a moment. This is an application point of everything that we are learning. One of the reasons that this is so important, and there are many, but one of them that stands out among them, is if you hear this and you think to yourself, okay, am I saved? Am I lost? Am I going to go? Am I not going to go? Well, ask yourself this, do you want to go? Do you want to go to heaven? Do you want to know Jesus? I promise you that nobody who has ever wanted to be a part of the work of God, who's ever wanted to be in the family of God, who's ever had a desire for a relationship with Jesus Christ, I promise you, there has never been a person who has said, has had that desire in their heart and has been denied that. If on the other hand you're indifferent to it, then I would say that you need to be concerned. If you think this is all just a bunch of junk, then you are experiencing the reality of exactly what I'm talking about. And in the moments that you are giving rise to the thoughts that this is ridiculous, I don't agree with this, I don't like this, I don't want any part of this, in those moments, what is happening to you is that part of you by which you relate to God is growing increasingly hard and impenetrable by the gospel. And I stand here today before you to warn you of the gravity of that. But one other thing. You and I as believers, maybe we've settled this issue and it's not a problem. As members of Temple Baptist Church or whatever church you belong to, we stand here today. We are a part of the family of faith. Do you understand that we are responsible for the way we live, that the reason the writer of Hebrews was writing to the church and saying to them, look, you need to grow in your faith. You need to move on to maturity. You need to stop living on milk and start embracing meat and growing in greater depth thereby. The reason for that is because we've got people in the world that are dying and going to hell because of a bad testimony or no testimony. And as long as the church is satisfied with playing church, as long as the church is satisfied with doing other things or fussing and arguing or carrying on or whatever it is that draws our attention away, even if we do good things but we don't do the great things of the gospel, as long as that happens, this warning stands before us. If we will not grow in our faith and commitment to Christ, to become mature believers, so that we become the examples of that truth in the world, then who will? And how will they ever know? In verses 7 and 8, we see that we are known by our fruit. He says, for land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. The only sure proof of faith is the fruit that it yields. And so here's something, while there's a lot of things that I can't say absolutely for certain, here's something I can say for certain. He uses the example of land that has received rain. All of the land receives the rain. Some of that land produces a crop that is useful for those for whose sake it is cultivated, and they receive a blessing as a result of it. The only sure proof of faith is the fruit that it yields. He says that there is other land, however, also receives the same rain, but it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless, and it is under a curse, it is going to be burned. We understand then that fruit reveals the quality of the land in this case. It reveals the quality of the seed and the preparation and the way it was planted. So he says that there is the only sure way for us to know that we are in Christ is that we are growing. When we do not grow, when we do not mature, and when we do not produce fruit, it leaves us with doubt and it leaves us with uncertainty. It is true that this takes time. He's describing a seasonal process that happens over years. But fruitless lives experience no blessing and offer no benefit to anyone else. And that much we can know for certain. So that Jesus would say of all of this, by their fruit, you will know them. Let me bring it to a conclusion. I knew I wasn't going to get this done very well today. It was just too much, but it had to be all done together. So let me bring it to a conclusion. Here's some things that are implications that we need to take away. First of all, mere knowledge of the gospel is not enough to save you. I hope that that is clear. Jesus said that there will be many in that day that will say to me, Lord, didn't we cast out demons? Didn't we proclaim your name? Didn't we do mighty works and wonders? And Jesus will say to them on that day, depart from me, I never knew you. And so simply knowing about the things associated with the gospel is not enough to save you. What saves us, what redeems and regenerates us, is Jesus Christ and him only. It's not the works that we do in order to achieve salvation. It is the lives that we live that are the reflection of salvation. The truest test of genuine faith is the fruit that brings glory to God through lives transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. The truest test. Don't ever try to say that you're a Christian as a way of explaining why you don't act like one. I've had some adamant arguments with people, but I'm a member of the church. I was saved when I went to Bible school there. It was 150,000 years ago, and I haven't been to church since, but I'm a member of the church, and I'm a Christian. No, you're not. You're giving explanation of what you aren't. And even if you are a Christian, you're a terrible one. Let's call it what it is. The genuine test of faith is fruit. Stop trying to convince yourself and everybody else that it's okay for you to be an open, rebellious hypocrite and confess your sin, repent of your sin, and let's get to growing for the glory of God. I am less concerned about what we do wrong, but I am deeply concerned with how we handle what we do wrong. The impact of this verse on the matter of assurance should give us a sobering pause when we are teaching others, when we are giving invitations, when we're praying for revival in our land. Our goal must always be nothing less than continuance in Christ that leads to maturity, fruitful living, and glory to God. The proclamation of the gospel absolutely must be more than a mere declaration. It must lead to a deeper dedication. These are the things that I know. I will not spend another moment on the things I do not. I know enough to know what to do next. And what we do next is tell the world about Jesus and show the world how to grow in Jesus.